Can I say good morning twice? All right, good morning. That's three times though. Okay, so we have been studying Philippians, just got done last week, and I hope you guys did your homework, because it'll save me a lot of work this morning. But anyways, we're going to start the book of Haggai. So it's the second shortest book in the Old Testament. I thought that'd be a nice one to start with. So the book of Haggai, but first, I'm one of those people that, if you ask me a question, I always like to go back and explain the historical context, you know. So my first introduction to Philippians was 50 minutes. So we might hit a record today, I don't know, but no, hopefully not. So the visitors are ready to leave right now, but anyways, we are going, as we study the book, one of the things that I think is extremely important is for us to understand the Bible is one story as a book, right? The Word of God, it's one story. It's one grand narrative in a sense. And it's a story of redemption, how God brings man back to a right relationship with Him through the death, burial, and resurrection. God's story of redemption, right? How God brings man back to a right relationship with Him. And it's written by many men, and we know that, but one author. So according to 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, it says this, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So men moved by the Holy Spirit wrote this book. So the one author is God Himself. And so as we think about this, as we look at the book, as we think about the Old Testament, the nation of Israel plays a large part in God's Word, right? The nation of Israel. And God still has promises to fulfill in the nation of Israel. For the most part, that's the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we have the church. So we have the church come on the scene. And the one thing I want to point out is that in the scope of time, we are part of this story, right? We are the church here. We are part of this story. You, as an individual, are part of God's story, of God's story of redemption. I am part of God's story of redemption. So we're part of God's eternal purposes in the world. We're part of His grand narrative. And so I think it's very important for us to understand, because if we're paying attention at all, if we're paying attention at all in our lives, it's very evident that He's at work, isn't it? It's very evident that God's at work around us and in our lives daily. And so just to realize, just to step back for a moment and realize, like, in regards to the historical context even of Haggai, to realize that we're a part, just like Haggai was a part of the God story, we're a part of the story. And so the application is going to be there for us. 2 Corinthians 5:18, it talks about how, well, let me just read it. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." So as believers, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against Him. So God used Christ, was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Then it says this, "And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." So to understand and comprehend as part of God's story, I'm an ambassador for Christ. You are an ambassador for Christ. Ephesians 2:10 says this, "For we are His workmanship." We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And then it says this, "Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are His workmanship. God has prepared works for us as part of His grand narrative, as part of His eternal purposes for us to walk with Him. And so before we get into Haggai, just for us to comprehend and realize, you know what, I am part of this thing just like Haggai is. And that's where the application will come in at the end. And so as we back up into Haggai and realize that, okay, where in the Bible is this? What's happening at this time? So what I want to do is quickly go through 8 different time periods of the nation of Israel, starting with the nation of Israel, because that's where we find the book of Haggai. It's the third to last book in the Old Testament. So the first time period is the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? The patriarchs. And so God told Abraham in Genesis 12, he says, I'll make you a great nation, I'll make your name great, and through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we know that we're blessed in Jesus Christ, right? All the families of the earth will be blessed, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ. And so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, which make up the nation of Israel. And then the next period is the Exodus. So they were down. Remember the story, Joseph brought his family down because of the famine. They were down in Egypt and became slaves to the Egyptians. God raised up a mighty man named Moses around 1500 BC. Moses then told Pharaoh God told Moses he was going to bring the people out of Egypt into the land that God had promised Abraham. Moses told Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh said no. Right? And then there was 10 plagues that God sent against the gods of the Egyptians. And then God used Moses and said, and Moses told Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, okay, you can go now. And then they crossed the Red Sea. They went to Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, we know, is where they got the law. And one of the things that pertains to Haggai, where they got the law, Leviticus 26:33, is there were consequences for the nation of Israel for disobeying God and disobeying the law he gave. Leviticus 26:33 says this, you, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. So part of the consequence is that God would scatter them in the nations. So after this, they were in Kadesh Barnea. They sent out the 12 spies. You remember that story probably. 10 spies were bad, 2 were good. And because of their disbelief in God, because of their lack of faith to go take the promised land, they wandered in the desert for 40 years. And God still provided for them, right? He still provided for them through quail and manna. And so the word manna actually means, what is this? The closest thing I think manna is compared to is Krispy Kreme, in case you're wondering. Krispy Kreme donuts, that's manna, I think, when we get to heaven. But I'm not for sure on that. So 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. Moses spoke his last sermon, and then he died. And then God raised up Captain Joshua. So Captain Joshua, they defeated the south and the north. They divided up the land, the nation of Israel, the land that God had promised Abraham. Right? They divided up the land. And at this time in Israel's history, they were a theocracy. So they were a kingdom ruled by God. A kingdom ruled by God. And you would think that they continue to follow God. Sorry, I missed the point. That was the conquest when Joshua took over. Now we have the time of the judges. So the time of the judges, they forgot. Once the generation died after the conquest, they forgot about God. They just started doing their own thing. God raised up judges to save them. The last judge was Samuel, and Samuel brings in the United Kingdom. Not the United Kingdom, Great Britain, United Kingdom, but the United Kingdom of the nation of Israel said, we want a king like everybody else. We want to be like everyone else and have a king. And so God gave him Saul, and Saul was like the picture of what they wanted. But Saul had no heart for the Lord. And then after Saul was David, we know that. David had a whole heart for the Lord, and Solomon had a half a heart for the Lord, and because of his half a heart for the Lord, the kingdom was divided. So there were 10 tribes during the divided kingdom time, 10 tribes of the north. So when you're reading the Old Testament, and it talks about Israel and Judah, which was always confusing to me, Israel's referring to the 10 tribes of the north, not the whole Old Testament, but those parts. Israel's referring to the northern tribes. They had 19 kings, not one good king. Terrible, right? And then the two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, they had 8 good kings, 12 bad kings. But because of their disobedience, 200 years later, after the kingdom was divided, the Assyrians came down and conquered the northern tribes. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came and conquered the northern tribes. So exactly what God had told them was going to happen. So 150 years later, after that, in 586 BC, it's the final destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar came down, the Babylonians came down and destroyed the temple and burned down the city of Jerusalem. And that is called the exile or captivity. So the exile of the people, the captivity of the people was during that time. And then 70 years later, they were allowed to return to the land. And that's where the book of Haggai starts. So now there will be a quiz on that next week, maybe. No, not really. But that's where the book of Haggai starts. So if you want, turn with me to Jeremiah 29. This is a familiar passage. Jeremiah 29. And this prophecy was approximately 58 years before Ezekiel start here. Or not Ezekiel, Ezra, I mean. Okay, so Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14, it says this. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. So Jeremiah, 58 years before Haggai, approximately, if I did my math right, God's telling them, I'm going to bring you back to this place. Right? And so here's the fulfillment. This was 58 years prior. Verse 11, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for calamity, to give you a hope and a future. And those verses, I think, to us are very comforting. And I think to the nation of Israel, they would have been very comforting as well, because they recognized during this time how they had walked away from God. So God's saying, I'm going to bring you back to the land. I have plans for you. It's for your welfare, not for your calamity. Because again, to give you a future and a hope. And we know our hope, Jesus Christ, came from the nation of Israel. So in regards to that hope was in a sense fulfilled in Christ. Then it says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place where I sent you into exile. So very, very clearly from this prophecy in Jeremiah, 58 years prior, God is telling the people, I'm going to bring you back. And that's pretty incredible when we think about that. Because, or in the same context, I should say, Daniel, the prophet Daniel, in Daniel 9:2, Daniel's trying to figure out the exact date and kind of figure out, okay, when, God, are you going to do this, right? So in Daniel 9:2, it says this, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed the books from the number of the years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel was aware of this. Daniel was one of those guys that went into the exile, one of those books of the Bible, or one of those men that wrote a book of the Bible. So Daniel was anticipating when the nation would return. So now we see that fulfillment in Ezra. So you guys probably did all your homework. So Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Now the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put in writing saying, Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is Judah. It's pretty incredible when you think about it. Verse 3, whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. So rebuild the house of God, return from the exile, right? Rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And so it's interesting, you see there, this prophecy of Jeremiah, these people that lived at this time are seeing the fulfillment of God's promise. So Isaiah 44:28 says this, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, God speaking there, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. And so that's interesting that this prophecy in Jeremiah as well, that God is going to use Cyrus to tell the people to go back and rebuild and return. So again, another reminder of God's promise. That God's promise is very evident, it's very real, it's very, as like I said, as Daniel was looking like, when is this going to happen? But the interesting thing that I think about this prophecy from Isaiah, referring to Jeremiah 29, is this. This was written 150 years before Cyrus was even around. So 150 years prior, this was written. So the fact that God knew beforehand, God had already used the prophet Jeremiah, it speaks very, very clearly to God fulfilling his promise, right? To God fulfilling his promise for them to return. And so we have a clear promise, clearly understood, clearly written, and being fulfilled for these people. So the task at hand was to return and rebuild the temple, right? The task at hand, the task in front of them was to return and rebuild the temple based on God's clear promise. And so when we think about this, it was a noble task. A noble task. The greatest endeavor of their day, I would say. The greatest endeavor of their day. Because of the significance that the temple brings to the nation of Israel. It was their place of worship. It was their place of sacrifice. It was not only where the Jews, in a sense, worshiped a new God, but also Gentiles could go there as well. It was their national identity. It represented God being with his people. And so it was exciting. It was anticipated, right? It was one of these things that over and over, and I just read a few of the prophecies regarding their return. There's many different times they talk about returning, the people returning to the land. And so if this were me, as I think about it, I would want to be one of them, right? I would want to be the one of them that returned, because this incredible opportunity, this incredible promise that God is fulfilling. So the people's response is in Ezra 1, 5, and 6. It says this, the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. All those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a free will offering. So according to this, some of them went, some of them gave, and then we know that Cyrus later on gave what was in the temple, what was taken by King Nebuchadnezzar. And so some of them went and some of them gave. And so as we go on, Ezra chapter 2 lists out by family those who return, which I'm not going to go through it because you've already read that, right? But Ezra 2:1, it says this, now these are the people of the province who came out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. Now again, the book of Ezra was written many years later, and it was going to be an encouragement to the people, partly to return to the land. And so you have written very clearly that these were the people that were taken out of Babylon. These were the people that believed the prophecy of Jeremiah and were acting upon it in a sense. And so about 50,000 people returned at this time. They answered God's call. And like I said, I would have loved to be part of that. I would have been one of the ones that said, Lord, I want to go too, at least in my mind. And part of it is this, because the promise was so crystal clear. The promise was so crystal clear that God was going to rebuild his temple, right? That they were going to return to the land. So when they arrived, the families arrived in Jerusalem, they gave even more. Verses 68 and 69 of Ezra 2 say that. So like I said, they had a clear promise from God, which resulted in action on their part. They had a noble task, and that task was to rebuild the temple, the greatest endeavor of their day. And then if we go to Ezra chapter 3, they had a united purpose. They had a united purpose. Ezra 3:1 says this, "Now when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered together as one, gathered together as one man to Jerusalem." So they gathered together as one. They were united in purpose to do this. Verses 2 and 3, They build the altar. Verses 2 and 3, they build the altar, they start sacrificing. It had been 50 years since they sacrificed on the altar. Now the whole 70 thing, I don't have time to explain that, but don't worry, 70, there's still the 70 years there. If you look it up or come talk to me later. But it had been 50 years since they started sacrificing. And part of the reason why is that people were terrified. They were terrified of the other people around them, and so the sacrifice represented God's protection in a sense. And so as I think about this, that's one of the things I would have volunteered, but again, realize that, yeah, there's people that don't want them there, right? So 50,000 people came, around 50,000. They followed very, very closely the law of Moses. Why do you think they were so concerned with what Moses had established? Because what got them kicked out of the land to begin with? It was their disobedience, right? Their disobedience to what God had told them to do. And so they followed it very closely. So then they began preparation in verse 7 of Ezra 3 to build the temple. They started building the foundation of the temple in verses 8 and 9. And again, they stood united. Verse 9 says that. And then 10 and 13, it says... says this, well, it says now, sorry, maybe 11, let me read 11, maybe that's 10 and 11, I don't know, I have it wrong in my notes here. Now when, verse 10, "Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with the trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the direction of King David of Israel. They sang praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." And so this, in a sense, was a culmination of the prophecy of Jeremiah, of what we read. The promise that they can return, the foundation of the Lord was laid. But then these next verses are kind of interesting, 12 and 13. "Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of the father's household, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy." So the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. "For the people shouted with a loud shout, and some and the sound was heard from far away. So this is interesting. The fulfillment of the promise, right? The noble task that they began, and you had some people joyfully excited about it and other people weeping. And the people that wept are weeping. Why? Because they had seen the original temple, right? So I don't know if they were like, wow, that is pathetic. Can I say that? That little whatever compared to what it was. I don't know what all entailed that. Was that because they remembered the destruction in 586 when Babylon came in, how they destroyed the temple? Most believe that in the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was the Ark of the Covenant was destroyed at that time. So there was various reasons why there, was weeping. But it's interesting though, but that there was also, joy. There was joy because God's promise was being fulfilled, right? So a clear promise, a noble task, a united purpose. But then lastly, an unexpected outcome. In our lives, I think that often this is the way it happens, right? Clear promise, noble task, united in vision, and then things sometimes just don't work out how we think. And so Ezra 4:4-5, it says this, and the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So they discouraged them. They had fear and fear enough to where they were frightened even from building and also frustration. So even though the promise was there, right? Even though the task was noble, even though they were united, all of a sudden reality struck. Reality struck for them. Discouragement, fear, and frustration. Verses 8 through 24 of chapter 4 of Ezra, the people of the land wrote letters to stop the work of building the temple. Then when we get to verse 24 of chapter 4 in Ezra, it says this, then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased. Then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of King Darius, king of Persia. And so it's interesting because when we think about this, well, how long did it cease? And it says it, right, till the reign of King Darius. It ceased for 16 years. 16 years the work stopped, right? 16 years the work stopped. And why? Discouragement, fear, and frustration. Discouragement, fear, and frustration. And eventually the frustration, the discouragement, fear, and frustration led to apathy, complacency, and self-focus. Apathy, complacency, and self-focus. And this is where Haggai starts. This was the nation at the time. This is what they were dealing with. And so Haggai 1:1, it says this, in the second year of King Darius, just as it said in Ezra 4:24, in the second year of King Darius, if you're wondering, that's August 29th, 520 BC. They figured it out somehow. At least that's what my notes said. In the sixth month, on the first day of the month, 16 years since the construction began, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, and that's next week, saying what? We'll have to figure that out. But don't get up yet. We're not quite done. So as we go through the book of Haggai and see how God used him to encourage the people and reminded them, in a sense, and to continue to build, to stay encouraged. Romans 15:4 says this, because I think it's similar concept, because we're a part of God's story as well. Romans 15:4, For whatever was written in the earlier times was written for our instruction. Talking about the Old Testament, right? Was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope, right? So the perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Because I don't know about you, but do you face discouragement? Do you face fear? Do you face frustration? Do those things eventually at times in your life lead into apathy or complacency or self-focus? I know for me, this is very relevant in the sense that at times my life is defined by this. My life is defined by fear. My life is defined by discouragement. My life is defined by frustration or apathy. So I don't know if this defines you. It maybe defines you right now. I'm not sure. But we as believers have a clear promise. Many clear promises, just like Jeremiah 29. We don't have time, but you know, if you begin looking in the New Testament, Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's a clear promise, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? Other clear promises, I will be with you always. I will return. Don't be anxious about anything, but present your requests to me, right? Over and over again, clear promises in Scripture. A noble task, as God's ambassadors, as His workmanship, do we have a noble task? Does God give us things in our lives to do? Does God give us purposes and things He has for us to carry out? Yes. Are we united in purpose? I think oftentimes, yeah, we are united in purpose. We know the goal. We know what God wants, and we attempt to do it together. But very often, we have unexpected outcomes. Very often, something comes up. Something changes. Something that we're not expecting. So when we first started ministry at the Bible college that I used to work at, I got a phone call that one of my dorm parents that when I was growing up overseas, I went to a boarding school, that one of my dorm parents was killed in a car accident. And the interesting thing, he was a very godly man. He was a leader of the field of Indonesia for our organization that I worked with. Very influential man. And I remember thinking, I just started a ministry there, Carl and I did. Why would this happen? He was a good guy. God was using him. All these different things. All of a sudden, this outcome, right? This unexpected outcome. And it really made me think in the sense of even my own life. Like, it really made me think, okay, God, I'm going to trust you anyways because that one doesn't make sense. And oftentimes, they don't make sense to us because for the nation of Israel to see the altar, to see the foundation of the temple laying there for 16 years, wondering, okay, God, I remember you made a promise, but what's going on with that? What's going on with that promise? What's happening in regards to that? And again, what was it? It was fear, it was discouragement, and it was frustration. And so as I thought about this, even in my own life, I remember even in my own ministry thinking, I'm a missionary. I'm doing this for God. Clearly my life should work out okay. Clearly I shouldn't be dealing with these things because God, if I'm looking at your promise, if I have a noble task, right? If I'm united in purpose, that just means my life's going to be perfect, right? But no. In a sense, the hope that it talks about up here, this verse, for whatever was written in earlier times is written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Our circumstances, the promises, the circumstances we under are not what gives us hope. Our circumstances working out smoothly is not where the hope comes from, right? Our hope comes from Christ. And so one of the things that as I was thinking about this, just thinking about our own lives and the noble tasks in a sense that God has for us, regarding our marriages, right? Raising our kids, serving with our fellow brothers and sisters in ministry, in our jobs. That it's easy as we think about these great endeavors of our lives, these great endeavors of our daily lives that God has, where am I at with that? Is it fear? Is it discouragement? Is it frustration? Or is it saying, okay, God, I don't quite understand why the temple sat there, but Haggai comes along and we're going to get to that next week. So one of the things that I think can relate to Haggai is 1 Corinthians 15:58, because in a sense, this is what Haggai is going to do. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, right? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And the word, one translation I like, it says, enthusiastically working for the Lord, but always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that your labor or your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So despite how it's looking, despite how many years it's taking, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? The circumstances you find yourself in, the promises are real. They're crystal clear for us as believers. The task is an incredible privilege. The purpose should unite us. And you know what? The outcomes will be unexpected as we think about this. But let's not allow discouragement, fear, frustration, apathy to affect our marriages, the way we raise our kids, in serving fellow believers, in our jobs, in our communities, and lastly, reaching the world. So worship team, you can come up right now. But let's see this as an incredible privilege to play a part of God's story. We are part of the story, just like the nation of Israel. We have the promises. We have the task. And we are privileged to be a part of what God's doing. So come back next week, and we're going to get into the book of Haggai a little bit and talk about how God used the prophet Haggai, to encourage them in this unexpected outcome that they were facing. Let me pray quick and then these guys can wrap up. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement and the application it is for our own lives. Lord, it's so easy for us to get distracted by the many things that are going on. But Lord, I pray that you'd help us, remind us of your clear promises, of the things that you have, the things that we can count on, Lord, of the noble tasks that we have at hand, Lord, and just help us to maintain united in the things you have despite the outcomes, Lord. And we praise you, we love you, in Jesus' name, amen.